We've just read together. And we will pray before we begin. Lord, we give you thanks for your word and for this particular story that we've read, these stories. And we pray that as we consider them together, you would help us to understand, that you would open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, obviously we have more children around with us on these summer weeks, and if we understand that increased levels of noise. I would just say, if you're finding it particularly difficult to hear, it might be worth moving forward a little. That might help you, but that's entirely up to you, of course. Well, we're going to look at this story, and we're going to consider growth. It is, of course, this time of year, in the summer, weeks of the summer, when there should be particularly large levels of growth around us in the fields and in our gardens as the sun now shines. But of course, this summer has been so unusual, it's been so hot, that actually I'm finding I haven't had to mow the lawn, it's just brown and isn't able to grow much. And the farmers are really struggling, is what we heard this week. But in fact, there isn't enough in the fields to feed cattle because of the lack of rain and the amount of sun we've been getting. And they're having to slaughter animals early in order not to have to feed them. Or they're having to use their winter supplies of hay in order to feed the animals, which will cause a problem later in the year. And so it's, although it's the time when we expect growth, we're not seeing so much in the fields this summer. Although some things are growing, we've got a little sunflower that we planted outside our house. It's been great to watch it shoot up over the weeks and point towards the sun. It follows the sun around. It loves the sunlight. And if you give it some water, it really is growing. And we're used to this idea of growth being a good thing. Growth is a good thing. Adverts are often all about that sort of thing. Things getting bigger, better, more productive. And that's just, the adverts always assume that's just a good thing for things to get bigger, better, more productive. And I guess in the main we would agree that growth is a good thing. Some of us have a growing family. Some of us have a growing business. Some of us have a growing bank balance, or maybe some of us now only have a growing waistline. But normally speaking, setting apart the fact that the number I see grows when I stand on the scales, mostly we see growth as a good thing. But what about in church? Do we want to see the church, St. Mildred's Church, grow? Is that on our hearts? Is that our heart's desire that the church of St. Mildred's, the church not just at St. Mildred's but around this city, this country, around the world, that we would see it grow? Now we'll notice here that Luke highlights numerical growth. He actually uses that word so that we can't escape it. He wants to be particularly clear about that fact, that it was one of the ways the church grew was in numbers. The church grew in numbers, verse 5 of chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they grew. And this word I find fascinating, daily in numbers. Isn't that amazing? Every day they saw more people come in to be part of the church. Do we want to see the church grow? Now before we explore this theme, let's just remember that in the early church they always attributed everything to the grace of God, the grace of the Lord. In fact, we see that in verse 40 of chapter 15. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. For the church in Acts, grace was not something you started with. When you became a Christian, you know, you went from non-Christianity to Christianity and God gave you an enormous amount of grace to cover your sins, and then you move on to something else, our own strength or something. No, they knew that it was always about relying on God's grace. They remained reliant on his grace all the time. The growth that they saw, which led to a real growth in the church, was founded on the grace of God. And if it's not, then it will not be a real church that's being grown, of course. we see that through the passage as well, when later on they're waiting for the Lord to show them what to do, and then he opens Lydia's heart. They always constantly attributed things to the Lord. It's his mission, his work that we are participating in. We are dependent on his grace. But the also thing we must mention is that Luke doesn't just highlight numbers, as in numerical growth of the church. He also highlights, as we saw in the children's talk, the depth of the church. The church grew strong in the faith. It was able to withstand trials and difficulties, and it was also strong. It was becoming a grown man who was able to articulate clearly the faith that we are committed to. And that faith led to commitment. They led to them serving the Lord. So the church grew numerically, but it also grew deep. It grew spiritually. Spiritually and numerically. And we must want both. I'm just making this point as a side matter. Some people, all they care about is numbers, but they don't give enough thought to spiritual growth. Well, there's no real point in just adding people if I don't care that they become disciples. But then some of us are maybe more the other way. All we want is a really mature church, but we're not that bothered about the lost. You know, we couldn't care less if the numbers at St Mildred's changed or not. So long as when I come, I feel blessed. I feel like I'm growing. But do I care if I see new faces? People who've gone from non-belief to belief? Well, actually, the early church cared about both. They cared about numbers and they cared about spiritual growth. Numerical and spiritual, and we should care about that too. So I suppose I begin with a challenge. Do we want to see the church grow? Is that our heart's desire? That this church would grow spiritually and numerically? This passage teaches us, and Acts does as well, in various places, about the grace of God leading to the growth of the church. So that's the theme of the sermon. The grace of God leading to the growth of the church. And growth understood is numerical growth and spiritual growth. Okay? The grace of God leading to a growing church. Now, what I'm going to say, and I'm watching my clock very carefully today, is three things about a healthy church that is growing that we learn in this passage. Three things about a church that is growing in the grace of God that we learn about from this passage. Number one, expect disagreements. Might be a challenge to you. We might think a growing, healthy church in the grace of God will never disagree. Everyone will always get on. Wrong. Paul is there's no one who writes more about bear with each other, live in harmony with one another, forgive one another, agree with each other in the Lord. He wrote extensively about that. Just read his letters. He's always on about it. Live in peace, harmony, bear with each other, forgive each other. You're united in Jesus. Keep that unity through the bond of peace. And yet, we find that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, thought it was right to record. The Holy Spirit didn't think, because Paul preached that message so much, let's bury the fact that he disagreed with people from time to time, which is what we might naturally think would be best. Like, let's protect Paul from looking like he ever had any disagreements because he spoke so much about unity. Well, the Spirit never does that. With David, with Peter, with Paul, he openly reveals their errors. But I'm actually not sure this is an error. On this occasion, I don't think Paul it has made an error. I just think we should expect disagreements because they come. Look at this disagreement that they had. This is Barnabas. This is his right-hand man. He's the guy who got Paul and brought him to Jerusalem and put him in touch with the Jerusalem church. They went out on their first missionary journey together. They were stoned together. These guys have been doing wonderful ministry together. And now we find them disagreeing because of this chap called Mark. Sometime later, Barnabas and Paul said, let's go back and visit the brothers that we preach to and see how they're doing. Barnabas wants to take Mark, Paul doesn't. Now, if you were alert a few weeks ago, you'd have known that there was a verse in chapter 13 that mentioned that Mark left them on that first missionary journey, he went home. As a result, Paul's like, we can't take Mark. Last time we took him, he withdrew from us and didn't carry on. Barnabas is the son of encouragement, as he's called. He sees things differently. He wants to take him. It's also worth knowing that Mark is Barnabas' cousin, so he may have had some familial issue going on there as well. But he's the son of encouragement. Maybe he just thought, look, we've got to give him a second chance. But whatever you think about the world, Paul knew this journey was not going to be easy. He was stoned on the last one, and he's right, it's going to be really difficult. It's not going to get any easier. He didn't make it last time, let's just not bring him this time. Because actually, this could be equally challenging. We won't always agree in church life. And this became a great struggle. In fact, the word used here is a sharp disagreement. They had such a sharp disagreement. It's like an irritating provocation. It's like a stirring exasperation. That's what the words mean. It's like Paul wanted to grab Barnabas by the ears and go bang, 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 see sense. And so did Barnabas want to grab Paul by his ears and go bang, 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 see sense. This is not, the Spirit is not glossing this and pretending that it was just, you know, actually they found it hard so that they had to separate. Who was right? Paul or Barnabas? We don't know the answer to that question. They probably both had a point, but there is an irony. And I love this. There is no mention from this point of Barnabas and Paul working together again. They mention each other. It doesn't seem like they had an actual relational problem going forward. But it doesn't seem as though they worked together again. But there is mention of Paul and Mark working together. The one who causes the controversy becomes Paul's servant. In fact, Paul says at the end of his life to Timothy, when you come, bring Mark to me, because he is useful in my service. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, maybe this was the shove that Mark needed in his life. Maybe God used this disagreement and actually reported that Paul had a point, but somehow it strengthened Mark and he said, you know what, maybe Paul's right, but I'm going to change from now on. And he actually became a wonderful sidekick to Paul later in his life. But the point is, in church life, we won't always agree. And sometimes we'll need to rely on the grace of God that he will work things out, ultimately. Are you willing to make God's grace more fundamental than your opinion? It's a good question. Are you willing to make God's grace more fundamental, more important, more valuable than your opinion? And say, okay, I'm not always going to agree with people, but let's trust the Lord. He will work it out in the end. Because he did in their case when they disagreed. But it is worth noting that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us that a healthy, growing church that is reliant on the grace of God will not always have perfect agreement. We will disagree with each other. You know, I find this hard. I naively believed on going into ordained ministry that if you led the church in a certain way, everyone would always agree. But I'm wrong about that. People won't always agree. And you have to just get over that, grow up, and learn to handle it graciously in the grace of God. Are we going to say, my understanding of the style of worship, of the clothes people should wear, of the traditions that we should obey, I'm going to make them so fundamental that it undermines God's grace? Or am I going to be willing to disagree in a way that is godly with other believers? Sometimes, you see, we make the obvious things uncertain. And we make the uncertain things obvious. So we'll say, you know, the things that Scripture is obvious about. God created the world. That Jesus died on the cross for taking away the wrath of God for our sins. That he rose again. That the implications of his death mean something in the way I live my life, including how I practice sexually. not going into sexuality. The church sometimes will go, oh, those things are real uncertain about them. But the scriptures are absolutely obvious. And then we start saying, oh, let's be uncertain about those things, but I'm going to be certain about my opinion.
This is the way worship should work in church. This is the prayers that should be prayed. This is the way a service should feel.
Those are the things that we're actually uncertain about. That we can't have, we don't always have clarity. We have to work with each other and jostle with each other. Let's not make the obvious things uncertain and the uncertain things obvious, but learn to disagree with each other, because a growing church and a healthy church will have disagreements. Secondly, let's seek the call of God. Now, let's just remember for a minute the Great Commission. Jesus said, as he was going back to heaven,
go into all the nations,
yeah, go into all the nations, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the nations. And yet, in this passage, Paul and Silas now are told, don't go into that place, and don't go into that place. You see, the Great Commission is a commission to the whole church. So someone needed to go into those places at some time, but it wasn't for Paul and Silas at that particular time. Paul couldn't say, well, Jesus has given us the Great Commission, so I can go anywhere. Actually, the Spirit said to him, no, Paul. It's quite strong, in fact. Paul and his companions travel, verse 6 of chapter 16. They're going through Phrygia and Galatia, and he says they've been kept by the Holy Spirit. Again, now, there are two different words here. The first time, the Spirit seems to put blockages in their path. He obstructs them, he hinders them. That's what the word is. So it's almost as if they basically keep trying to go in, but he keeps putting blockages in their way. And eventually they go, what's going on here? Something more is going on. It's the Spirit is preventing us. But the second word is more a word of him revealing his will to them. He says no. So it's almost like by this point they're praying, where should we go? And they're trying a new place, and he's saying no, not there either. Okay, so have a look at the words there. In verse 6 of chapter 16, they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia and tried to enter Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for God's call, ultimately. Paul is given a vision in verse 9 of a man begging them to come and help in Macedonia. And after that, verse 10, after seeing the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, so for Paul and Silas, their particular ministry within the Great Commission was not to go to Asia at that time, or to Bithynia, but it was to go to Macedonia. Someone else, at some other time, would go to those parts of the world to fulfill the Great Commission, but it wasn't for Paul and Silas at that time. In other words, they learned to make the priority in their ministry the call of God. That's what they learned. Now, there is, in recent years, and I say this, I hope carefully, there's been a lot of talk in church about this word, vision. When I was a curate, I went to a church that was really strong on this subject. We went to a conference all the time that described this theme of vision. And they would say, and I think with a lot of credibility, that church must have a vision. And if without a vision, the church will not grow properly. Now, I've always felt slightly nervous about it. And I think the reason is because I think the Bible gives us a word, and it's a better one. And it's this word, calling. What has God called us to do? Now, why do I think that's a better word? I don't think the word vision is bad, and we shouldn't use it. I think there are good things about it. But I think more fundamentally what we should be asking, not what our vision is as a church, but what is God's calling for us as a church? You see, Paul's vision was to go into Asia, but the Spirit said no. Then his vision was to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit said no. And eventually he gave him God's call. Now I think that word is helpful because it reminds us that we need to seek him to find out. We cannot assume what he's calling us to, and we cannot assume that what I think he wants me to do is what he wants me to do. I need to do what they did, which is wait on him. Seek his face until he shows us his call. So the question I think is, are we as a church seeking God and waiting on his call for us? Or are we pressing ahead in our own wisdom and strength? That's why I like the word calling better. Because vision can allow you to assume that your wisdom and strength is the way that we should go. Calling reminds us that actually it must come from him. It must be what he is saying to us at this season. What, Lord Jesus, are you calling us to at this season as a church? Again, Paul couldn't say, well, Jesus, you gave us the Great Commission. You gave those words, all the nations, so I can go anywhere. Because actually he was wrong to, it would be wrong to conclude that. The Spirit had a different task for him than to go into Asia and Bithynia. And he needed to wait for the call. And we may need to learn that too. Something that's working in the church down the road may not be what God is calling us to. Some pattern of doing church in America, in some church that's grown to 50,000, or even in a small little local church that I've seen over there, it may or may not be what God is calling us to. We have to seek him and wait on him and ask him for his call in each season of church life. So, let me recap very quickly and do the third point. We should expect disagreements, but learn to handle them within the grace of God. We should wait on and seek the calling of God, not simply pressing ahead in our own wisdom and strength. And then finally, and very quickly, because I'm watching the clock, we must learn to appeal to outsiders. This is a huge one, and I've given it 3 minutes, so here goes. You're going to have to listen carefully, because I shall say this only once. Well, I hope I won't, actually. We'll come back to it another week, but today I'll say it only once. Right, are we willing to appeal to people, to outsiders? Are we willing to reach people and make the sacrifices necessary to appeal to them? Paul and the early church were. Firstly, we notice when in chapter 16 he goes eventually to the region of Macedonia, following this vision of a man, that the first person people they actually speak to are women at the gathering place of prayer. Verse 13 of chapter 16, we expected to find a place of prayer and we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. That would have been unusual culturally for them before they had met Christ, for these men to address women in this way. We know that because of, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the disciples are surprised to find him talking to a woman. So I'm not just making it up out of thin air. John chapter 4 is the place to go if you want to follow that up. But they eventually came to realize that God was wanting all people to come to know Christ. And they just abandoned that tradition quickly. They said, stop it. Let's get rid of that silly tradition and so that we can appeal to everyone. And we will speak to women if, you know, that would be absolutely fine. But notice, even more confusingly it might be, we learned last week that they have this big council. The issue that's come up is whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. And they discuss this and they rightly conclude, no they don't, because that would be to add to Jesus. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Paul is actually going round the church, he's telling them of this decision. That's what it says in the passage. He's literally walking around to all the churches saying, this is the decision of the Jerusalem Council. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Then, what do we find him doing in the middle of this campaign to spread this news? We find him circumcising a grown man. Look with me at verse 3. Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him. because of the Jews who lived in that area thought they all knew that his father was a Greek. What is going on? Okay. Firstly, bear in mind that Timothy's mum is Jewish. Okay. When it comes to Titus, who is fully Gentile, both his parents are Greek. In Galatians 3, Paul says, we did not circumcise Titus, and no one in Jerusalem made us circumcise him. Okay? So he's only circumcising Timothy because he's half Jewish. He's not making a point about Gentiles being saved. So why does he circumcise him? He circumcises him because he knows that that will be more effective for his ministry to the Jews, who know that his mum's Jewish, but that his dad's Greek. But to make him fit better into the Jewish culture, as a Christian minister, it would be better for this half-Jewish person to be circumcised. In other words, he was willing, for the sake of the gospel, to appeal to the Jews to have Timothy circumcised. And Timothy was willing to receive it. He's a grown man. It would have been seriously uncomfortable. But he was willing to do that for the sake of the gospel. So, again, let me be clear. When it comes to the matter of salvation, are we saved through circumcision? Paul's like, no, we are not. And if anyone's motivation is to be saved by being circumcised, the answer is no way. But was Paul willing to use and be circumcision to reach people and to win them? Yes. If you want to study this further, have a look at 1 Corinthians. This is where he wrestles with it really deeply. In 1 Corinthians 6 to 10, he goes on in great detail about how can Christians live in non-Christian culture and yet appeal to people? What things can we lay aside? What things can we put away to make ourselves as appealing as possible to our non-Christian culture around us? To win people for the sake of Christ. And he says, famously, I become all things to all people. To the Jews, I become a Jew to win the Jews. To the Greeks, I become a Greek to win the Greeks. What Paul doesn't mean is he compromises doctrine. We know that because he was so strong on this thing about you cannot be saved through circumcision. He went mad about that. So he never compromised doctrine. But what he did say was, as far as I am able, I will woo people for the sake of Christ. And are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to make the sacrifices that might need to be made in my comfort and in what I might want for the sake of reaching the people of Lee? Now, if it became clear that certain traditions, certain ways of doing things, certain styles were just not connecting with people anymore, would I be willing to say, well, actually, even though I like those things, let's change for the sake of the lost? Because that's what the early church did. They learned how, without compromising the truth, to appeal to outsiders. I need to stop there. I've been watching the clock and I can see that I've gone on too long. So I'm going to conclude in a prayer and I will stop there. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would minister to us, to help us to learn from the church in the book of Acts how to handle disagreements in your grace, how to wait on you and seek your call, and how to learn to appeal to those outside, to woo them and to make the teaching about Jesus attractive. Lord, there's been a lot in this talk today, but we pray for your grace to carry forward those things that are most important for us at this time, for Jesus' sake. Amen.